By the grace of God, I sit before you, and maybe perhaps in a week or so I'll stand before you as my knee continues to heal, so I praise God for that. Let us take a look here at the most important question. You know what that is? The most important question you can ask anybody. The most important question in life. A line from an old spiritual goes like this. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. I'm afraid there's a lot of truth in that. How many churches today where people profess to worship God, profess to know Him, but they don't possess the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts? God help us. Outwardly identify with Christ, they identify with the church, but inwardly they have never been born from above. Remember what Christ told Nicodemus? You must, not perhaps, must be born again. How many in church today think they can be good and somehow their goodness will help them get into the kingdom? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great man of yesteryear, a great preacher out of London, said it like this: morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Christ to keep you out of hell. How true. How true. God help us. Well, today we see something in Luke chapter 10 that is quite amazing. Turn there with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. As we come here, we see there are three parts to the understanding this greatest question in life. And if you have the bulletin there in front of you, I encourage you to pull the outline out and follow along with me. Remember, within 48 hours, 72 hours, you're going to forget 95% of what you heard. But if you write it down, it's going to stick around a lot longer. So encourage you to follow along with me here. Take heed. These are Christ's words. How important can this be? Three parts to understand the greatest question. The first question, what is the greatest question of life? Well, that's a good one, right? Lots of people like to ask questions, right? You ever see kids? Question here, question there. I got a grandson. He'll ask you a question, and before you get the full answer out, he's asking you a third or fourth question. It's amazing how people love to ask questions. Well, here's a lawyer of the day. One who studied the law has a question for our Lord. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer came and stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Brethren, there's no more important question, none ever, than that one right there, for you and for me. We're born with an eternal soul, are we not? We need to get a hold of the truth of this question right here before us. How many people can actually answer the question, why I'm born? Can they answer, what's my purpose in life? How many can actually, with any astuteness, with any reality, say, when I die, I know where I'm going, with any truth behind it? Not many, I fear. Not many. And yet there's no more important question than this. This is fundamental. This is basic. This is essential to life, to get a hold of this question and to mine it for all it's worth, the right answer. It's interesting. All four Gospels, every one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, mention a question similar like this. Remember the rich young ruler? He had it all, right? Rich young ruler? Missing one thing, wasn't he? And you see that question come up in all four in different frames, different formats. But here it is in Luke chapter 10 before us. You miss out on the right answer to this question. Guess what you miss out on? You miss out on it all. You miss out on everything. You might as well forget it all. For what's the point? 100 years on this earth, then what? Out of eternity? Let's pray that God help us understand these truths. Is that question ever asked today? You ever hear anybody ever ask that question to you? I never forget back in New York in my office, I had a picture of Israel up there where we had been, and I had a salesman walk in my office one day, and he says, "Oh, you got a picture of Israel?" I said, "Yeah, we took a trip there." "Oh, I want to hear all about it. I'm lost. I don't know how to get to heaven." I can count on my hand how many have asked this basic fundamental question to me. Nobody asks this kind of question. In America, what do we ask? Well, how can I have a better marriage? How can I make more money in life? How can I get a better education to have a better life? How can I meet my felt needs? On and on it goes, all temporal, all here. How many's asking the eternal? We get lost in the mundane, lost in the here and now, and we miss out on the reality of the eternality of it all. This question is essential. This is beautiful how it shows up right here in Luke chapter 10. You and I will go on forever. Everybody in this building will go on forever. How many people on planet Earth? 7 billion. Every one of those 7 billion will go on forever. Eternal souls. Do we know where we're going? Do we know how this works out? Consider this. Clear back in Daniel. Some people say the Old Testament didn't talk about eternal life, didn't talk about resurrection or anything. Oh, it does talk about it, not quite as much, but Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and everlasting contempt, some to shame and to everlasting contempt." Yes, there is a resurrection to come. One goes up and one goes down. One goes to heaven, one goes to the lake of fire. This society, we are so caught up with the temporal things in life, we have forgotten the eternal. Gospel offers no particular success in this life. Some people think, well, if you have the gospel, it's going to solve all your problems, right, in this life. There's no promise like that in the Word of God for this life. The gospel offers no particular success. Some people say, well, it's worry-free. Your whole life is just like a bowl full of cherries. What's a bowl full of cherries, by the way? I wonder where that term comes from. But there's no promise like that for the gospel. It does promise you what? Life eternal. See, that's the deception of our enemy. He employs many, dupes the simple-minded into buying into some kind of fake gospel, and it never works out for them. So when they think they've tried the gospel, they go on to something else. God help us. Think. They've really tried Christianity, but in fact, all they tried was the deceptive gospel, the health and wealth gospel, some gospel out there. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." No health and wealth. God has a course for us. He wants to make us like his son, and to do that, he has to bring certain things into our life. Many things he has in his tool bag, doesn't he? Some things aren't so pleasant, are they? Some of us are dealing with some of those things even this day. But we know it's not by accident. No, it's incidents that God brings into our life to make us like his son. Bad things happen to good people. That's true. That's part of God's plan, right? Here's the question. Even when so-called bad things are happening to me, to you, can I still be found faithful? Can I still follow my Lord Jesus Christ? The psalmist says it in 119, 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your words." If you got everything you wanted in life, if everything was just a piece of cake for you, you know what kind of person you'd be, right? You know what kind of person I'd be. You wouldn't want to be around me. God has a way of shaping us, doesn't he? And yes, he brings trials into our life. The psalmist says it like this in 119:71. "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Next time you get knocked down, and there you are still wiping your wounds, does that thought ever enter your mind? And you can say, "Lord, I might not fully understand this, but I know it's good for me, for you're in charge, you're over this, you make no mistakes, and you have a special plan for me." Do we think like that? Does God give us that kind of grace? The bumps in life are things we climb on, that we grow up into. After it's all said and done, God has one interest in you and me. What's he wants us to be like? Just like his son, right? Ephesians 4:15, "that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So there's your goal, there's my goal. It's not having how much in a bank account, not having a particular job. One goal. I need to be like his son. I need to be like Jesus. And God has a way of honing and shaping me with things that he brings into my life. The gospel promises no particular pleasures, no particular comforts, no particular protection. That's not offered in the gospel. In this life, it does offer you that what? For eternal life. Oh, you can have a whole lot more out of this life, I agree. Yes, when you walk with the king, there's nothing like it. That's true. But don't plan on a pain-free life. It doesn't work that way. The health and wealth gospel is a perverted gospel. It's the prosperity gospel. It's not only preached here, but guess what they do in the U.S. with this gospel? These charlatans go overseas and export it to other countries, to other continents. Can you believe it? Of all the things we export, there's one thing that should be shut down. We need to put a tariff on that one and shut it down big, but we know we can't do that because we love religious freedom, because once we start shutting down one, guess who goes first? It's usually the Baptists they take care of. At least history shows us that. Brother Don Curran preached in Cairo not that many years ago. He mentioned a couple of these charlatans, big conference. A couple of these charlatans, sort of warning. A couple of the pastors at the end pulled him aside and warned him not to make negative comments about these charlatans because they follow the health and wealth gospel in Africa to a big degree. Hang your head. It comes from America, and it's never taught in the Word of God. God promises prosperity? No, no. Think about Job. Remember what the Lord himself said about Job in Job chapter 1, verse 8? "Have you considered my servant Job?" Who's God talking to here? Satan, one of his biggest tools, right? Informing us Christians, right? My servant Job, there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Here's the man, he's got it all. Got a family, got farms, got crops, he's got it all together. Talk about health and wealth, and guess what happened? God wanted to make him a little more like his son, so things came in. Pretty soon, the crops were knocked down. Pretty soon, all his servants were knocked down. Pretty soon, he lost his sons and daughters. And then Job's wife said, what? Curse God and die. Health and wealth? No, we don't see that. We don't see it in the Bible. Don't see that in Job. We don't see that. The gospel's true promise is what? It's eternal life. See, Job had it all, lost it all, but in Christ, you do have it all in eternity because we have our Lord Jesus who was there with us always and going to take us right home with him. A living, dynamic relationship. He says it like this in John 3:15. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You want to get a hold of the gospel. There it is. The greatest question ever asked. How do we have eternal life? There's the answer right there. Found and bound in our Lord Jesus Christ. No place else. The gospel gives us a relationship with God, to know the eternal God, to know why we're here, to have a purpose in life. Not that we have everything, not that we're going to have a pain-free life, but to know I can have an eternal relationship with one who's bound for me, who died for me 2,000 years ago, who's going to take me all the way home. Whatever the doctor says to me, guess what? I can take it by God's grace if I understand these fundamental truths working in my life. In fact, he says it like this over in John 17. Remember that high priestly prayer? This is eternal life, to may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You want eternal life. It's not so much a quantity, it's a quality. It's who you know. You know the infinite one, the eternal one, the one who put it all together, the one who's going to be there in the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That's the one. That's the one to get caught up in. There's the health and wealth gospel wrapped up in one, Jesus Christ. They get to know him and you got it all. By faith alone, by Christ alone, his finished work. Once your sins are forgiven, once you believe in Christ, once you have eternal life, that journey begins straight home to heaven. Note the quote again here. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Get a hold of what it's asking now. Teacher, now who's this? This is a lawyer. This is one of the experts in law. What's the law that he know? The Torah, Deuteronomy, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He knew the law. And he asked this question, what shall I do? Get a hold of that now. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is a rare question. Few times people ask that today. We're so caught up in the mundane, in the temporal. Very few ask that. But also, it's a wrong question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask, but again, go back to that question, what shall I do? What can you do for eternal life? There's nothing you can do. What's the problem? We've sinned. The wage of sin is death. We don't have eternal life in and of ourselves, by anything we to do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we got a sin record, so we got a problem. It's not what we do. The fact is we've done too much, right? Look with me over at Romans chapter 3. Let's reflect upon a couple of verses here. Take your Bibles. It's good to bring your Bible when you come to church. You want to check the pastor. Someday you're going to stand in front of the Lord, and guess what? It's not what I believe, it's what you believe, what you think is true, based on the Word of God. Listen carefully. Let's check the Word against all that's been said. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, you might want to put a mark here because we're going to come back to this for another point. Some more of Romans 3. But look at Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For where we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Guess what? You look around the world, we're all in the same pecking order. Guess what we are? We're sinners. Verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all to be together unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongue, they have practiced deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The great commandment is what? The greatest commandment is what? To love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. But here we see man's heart right there. You have not done that. I have not done that. No one of Adam's race has ever done that in that full sense. Job says it like this in chapter 5, verse 7. Yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. You ever see a flint against a wheel of steel? Those sparks just fly upward automatic. So man, his troubles is going to happen sooner or later. You take a little kid, you take a growing teenager, you take an adult. Yep, it happens to all of us. We all get ourselves in a mess according to God's standard. Man is so wicked because of the fall. Man is so depraved. He's so bent on pleasing himself that there's nothing he can do for salvation. Not one thing. Not your baptism, not your catechism, not joining a church, not living a good life. There's nothing we can do. That's how bad we are. Because man is that bad, God has to be what? God is that good. Is he ever? You know what he's done? He gives us a free gift. Since we can't do it, there's nothing we can do, we can't earn it, he has to freely give it to us and reaches out to us with a free gift, and by faith we take that free gift of salvation. Otherwise, no one gets to heaven. By grace alone in Christ, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what do we see here? The greatest question ever asked, and there it is right before us. Now, this is amazing what's going to happen next. How does the questioner, this one who asked Jesus, how does the questioner understand the greatest question? Watch what our Lord does with this. Let us go back to Luke chapter 10, and let's pick it up right here at Luke chapter 10, verse 26. Luke chapter 10, verse 26. How does the questioner understand the greatest question? Look what our Lord said. And he said to him, this is our Lord Jesus now, what is written in the law? Stop right there. What's our Lord doing? There's only one place to go for truth. Where does he go to? To the written word of God. Not popular opinion, not the latest scientific report, not what most say in society. There's only one place for truth. You go to God's word. That's what our Lord's showing us, how to think, how to handle life. Go to the word. What is written in the law? In fact, I love what Isaiah said. Isaiah said it like this in chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands. How long? Forever. Men dice this word up. They cut it up. The professor picks up his book on the first day of class, heaves it against the wall, and makes a few expletive comments about that. Who would be so foolish to ever follow this? But guess what? God has the last word and the first word. And this word says what? It continues forever. We might want to say it's written by man, written by whatever. But God is the final author. He's picked up 40 men over a span of about 1,500 years and breezed through them, so it's dual authorship. Yes, Isaiah wrote it. Yes, John wrote it. But God wrote it, so it's without error. The full, complete Word of God. What does Jesus do, the master of the universe? What's the Word say? Go to the Word. What is written in it, right? He says here, what is your reading of it? Now, it's interesting here. Jesus asked a question. If you were asked that question, what would you do with it? Jesus answers the question with what? A question. It's not a bad way. He's trying to frame it, trying to get down to basics. When somebody answers me that way, I say, wait a minute, I'm not asking, I ask you the question. You answer me. I don't like that when they do that. But our Lord's showing us something here. What's your reading of it? He wants to know, this expert of the law, this one who knows the Torah inside and out. Remember, by the time a child, a Hebrew male, 10 years old, he knows the Torah by heart, all five first books of the Bible. Therefore, he asked him about the Torah. The Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the law. They did that time and time again. What's Jesus doing here? He's going right to the law and showing the epitome. This is where you get truth. He's showing, no, he doesn't go against the law. Might be their man-made understanding of it, their false concept, their fake laws. But he goes through the truth of God's word. You know, Christ holds the highest standards of the truth of God's word. So in verse 27, he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus forces this teacher of the law to come up with his own answer. He goes right to the word of God. The rabbis at the time said there were 613 laws. in the day, right? 248 positive ones. You know why they chose 248? That's because that's how many parts of the body they thought there was. And also 365 negative ones. Why? That's how many days of the year there are. 365, right? So why 613? Because that's how many letters there are in the Ten Commandments. So they kept inventing the laws, what the Pharisees did. They're man-made. Remember, they saw Hellenism coming in. They had put up all the barriers so that we wouldn't lose out on our faith. So man-made laws after law till they finally got to 613. They thought they had that many. So the question is, which of these laws, which one do I have to do? Of all the laws there are, 613 or whatever, of all the laws, which one gets me to heaven? Twice a day, the Hebrew would say the Shema. That's the passage we're looking at here, actually from Deuteronomy is what he's quoting. Shema is just a Hebrew word. What's the word Shema mean? Simply hear. Deuteronomy 6:14 says what? Hear, O Lord. Starts out that way with that very word. What's he saying here? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Every day of the year, the Hebrew had to say that. In the morning and in the evening, twice a day, they would actually repeat that. You visit a Jewish home today. Guess what you find in a Jewish home? The mezuzah out in New Jersey, where I lived, a number of Jews, Orthodox Jews there, and they had that mezuzah on the side of the door there. And inside that, usually a rectangular box made of metal, sometimes wood, different materials, but inside that would be the Shema from Deuteronomy. And they would touch that. It's sort of a good luck as they go in the house and as they come out. Go to Israel, you see a lot of mezuzahs there and about every door over there of the Jewish household. So what do we have here? That mezuzah, that small rectangular box, has Deuteronomy 6:4 in it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. There it is. Twice a day they would say that. Jesus hits them right at the center of their religion. What do you understand of the law? Which law do you follow? Jesus picks up on this. The Lord says only one God, right? Why one God? Well, there's many who hold to polytheism, right? Many gods, right? The Hindu religion. How many? About 330 million gods or so. Some hold to different forms of understanding of God. Some hold to Hinduism, hold to pantheism, where everything is a god. Everything is a tree, whatever is a god. So why does he start with this one? Why this particular law? What's so interesting about this? Well, think about it. If you don't understand who God is, if you don't understand his nature, who he is, then you really can't know him, right? You can't love him, right? Theology is so important. Theology is critical. In fact, your eternal destiny is to understand who Christ is, because if you don't understand it, you can't get to heaven unless you believe on who I am. You will surely die in your sins, he said. So you can't understand who God is until you understand some important theology. If someone wants to have a relationship with you, and they think your IQ is about 40, and you weigh about 400, 500, 600 pounds, and you always lie, that's all you can do when you open your mouth, what kind of relationship are you going to have with that person? That's not you. None of those attributes measure up to you. Lots of people have weird ideas about God. They don't have a relationship with God. Until you get an understanding of who God is, then you can begin to build a relationship around its attributes from God's word, the truth. The truth is what God's word. That's what Christ is after here. Therefore, notice this term here, this with all. Did you see that show up there? And back in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, how many with alls are there? Count them up. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, right? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. What's he saying here? He's saying what? It's not a perfect love towards God until your entire being, everything you are, is committed to the God above, in love with him. You want to go to heaven? The Greek word here is cardia, your heart. It's your mind. It's the center of your core of your being. It's the hub of who you are. That entire thoughts, the words, the deeds, everything is centered around God. That's the disposition of your soul, your emotions. All that is in love with the eternal creator. So you want to go to God's kingdom. You want to go to God's heaven. You have to love him with all the faculties of your entire being, and then that puts you on the right road. Totally perfect, in other words. Your eyes are fixed on the Lord, and you do not deviate. The The problem is what? Us humans who are fallen, it's just the opposite. That's our problem. Oh, we might be religious, but we love our idols. We love to do things that are contrary to God's standards. Our heart is really what? In our natural thinking, our heart is enmity against God, right? Let's go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, they call it today, the phylacteries here. Inside those phylacteries are the Shema. They put it upon when a young boy enters into the bar mitzvah, the son of the covenant, he has those strapped to his head, to his arms, and there you see it. By the way, when we visit Israel, we're going back again, some of you are coming again, and we were there just a year or two ago. We walk right among these, seeing these bar mitzvahs. There's nothing like it. The setting there in the background, that's a temple retainer. You see some of those bottom rows, see that picture frame around that block in back of them there at the lower level? That's from Herod's temple. You're going back 2,000 years ago. This tradition goes on way back. And here we see, they still follow that today, the Shema strapped to them. They take it in a literal sense. What does God want us to do with the Shema? That should incorporate all our being. Not strapped it just to our forehead. No, in everything we do. In how I treat my neighbor, in the sales action, everything I do, God is at play. So in Romans it says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So man's got a built-in bias against God. Every man does, everyone born. Oh, we love God. I love my religion. But it's the wrong kind. It's an idol until God enters into our lives and opens our eyes to the true and living God. We love our false God, and that God doesn't deliver. Impossible. Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. God lets us go, and you should see where man runs to. He says in Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. The fool's name is mentioned in the Bible. Who's the fool? Doesn't even believe in God. God is written into the hearts of every human being, right? That there is a God, according to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. But man denies it. It's not there. As he says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots? Then you may do. Can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? That's our nature. We can't keep the commandments. We can't love God as we should. We can't do it. See, there's some bad news there. The bad news is what? It's far worse than you ever thought. We have no hope of being equal, being right, of keeping any laws, of being right with God. It's far worse than we thought, but God is far better than we can ever imagine. What does God do? It's by grace alone. It's nothing we can do for our salvation. Yes, we are that bad, but God is that good and better and gives it by free grace. It's like going to the doctor, you know. You got a cold, you're not feeling too well, and you go to the doctor and say, oh, you got cancer. It's much worse than you think it is. But the good news is what? There's a cure. But the bad news is it costs something. The pill to take the cure cost over $1 million. The chagrin, see? We've all sinned against God. The sins need to be taken care of. We need a gift of unlimited value to eliminate those sins. It's called who? Jesus, who dies for sinners at Calvary. And by faith alone in him, we have life everlasting. The first Adam plunged us into sin. The last Adam delivers us from sin. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The beautiful truth of God's word. So what do we see? It's the greatest question ever asked. How? How do I attain eternal life? Second question. How does the questioner understand the greatest question? Good question. How does he understand it? And what is the answer to the greatest question? Right here is in 10:28. Let's take a look. Let's bring it all together. What is the answer? Here's the greatest question now. You ready for this? 10:28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Wow. By the way, did you notice on the end there? It's a double imperative. Notice what he's saying at this. Twice. Do this and you will live. Wow. In other words, he's saying what? In other words, make sure you do this, is what our Lord. Is that what you have said? Somebody asks you to have eternal life. What does the law say? Well, love God with all your heart. Do it, and you got it. See you later. Any of us witness like that? Talk like that to people who are asking the right kind of question? Do this and live. Is that true? Is it true if you do this and live? Let us think about this. How many people ever lived on planet Earth and led a perfect life? How many? Three, right? Three people have lived on Earth and led a perfect life, right? Only three. Adam and Eve did for a few days. Then they lost it. And there's one other one. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect one. Hebrews 4:15, he's the one who never sinned. This is the ultimate one. The one who led the life that none of us could live. The one who led it without sin. The rest of us are full of sin. Full of sin. This is all we can do. We just sin. It's like a fish in water. You know, the fish loves water. It's in the water all the time. We're in sin. We love sin. We just can't see it. Does a fish ever feel that it's wet? I don't think so. So because we live in this social milieu of sin, it's in us. It's in our heart. We don't see it. We don't recognize it for what it is. The horror. The grotesque nature of sin. We don't see it for what it is. Remember Tennessee Ernie Ford? We're going to date ourselves, aren't we, some of us? Back in 1955, the great hit song. Remember? 16 tons. Working for the company store, you never get out of debt, do you? 16 tons, right? Remember how it goes? You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. As an earthling on planet Earth, you know what you get for another day? You sin more, you're deeper in debt, and woe is your trial ever going to be something when you stand before the holy infinite God who knows everything about you, every word you ever uttered, every thought you ever thought. Let's say that again. Every thought you ever thunk. He's got it all, doesn't he? Knows it all. What do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Yes, we all sin. Every time we sin, what are we doing? We're poking God in the eye. You ever take a walk in the woods and something snaps back, a little twig and snaps you in the eye? And boy, that's smart. You're doing that to God every time. Every time you say something wrong, every time you think something wrong, you can't forgive someone, you take something that's not yours. Every time we have a sinful thought, a motivation, an emotion, an action, poking God in the eye. Don't we have a long-suffering God? He's filled with grace. Isn't that amazing? Let me ask you, are you a friend of Jesus? Are you? Remember what he said in John in 15:14? You are my friends. Then he puts a conditional clause there. If you do whatever I command you. Anybody here keep their life pure, did everything from the day you took your first breath to the point you're at now in life, perfect in thought, word, and deed, and motivation? Anybody there? Only one. Yes, three started out. Only one ended up. His name is Jesus. Other than him, no one's ever done this. Are you a friend of Jesus? So why did Jesus say, keep that commandment and you got it. You got eternal life. I never responded to somebody that way. Jesus does. This is not the only time he responded that way along that line. Can you keep the law? Can you keep it perfectly? No. Could this lawyer, this man of the law, keep the law perfectly? No, far from it. We're all sinners. None of us keep it perfectly. What is the purpose of the law now? Why does God give us the law? It's basically one reason. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, finish up that text we started, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and see what God says. And this will help explain why he told this lawyer, go for it. Keep the commandment. You got eternal life. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Look at, here it is, right before us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Did you hear what it says? Every son of Adam is under the law. And every son of Adam, when he truly looks at the law, looks at the standard, guess what he finds out? He doesn't live up to it. What happens to every mouth? That is stopped. Can you imagine? Every law of the United States, they haul you in the court and they show how you violate every one of those. Well, we do that with God. Every mouth may be stopped. All the world become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, in light of that, sum it up, therefore, the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. How many are justified by the law? No one is. In fact, that's the beauty of the law. God gives the law to show us what criminals we are, to drive us to our knees, to drive us to the cross. But some people are so shallow in their thinking, so simplistic, have such a puny idea of sin, they think they can actually live sinless lives. That's a low view of sin. That's a low view of holiness. No, no, no. The law shows us how bankrupt we are. Look at verse 21, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, all of a sudden, we've been seeing the wrath of God in Romans here gathering, like dark clouds on the horizon. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. No, no, no. Look at righteousness of God. How does it come? Apart from the, not the law. That's not how we get righteous. Apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What do they witness of? The promised one to come, the Messiah. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through what? Through the law, right? No, no, no. How does righteousness come for you and for me? Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. Did you see what 22 is saying, brother? It comes by grace. We get it through Christ, the one who did live the perfect life, the one who did die for sinners. You need a great exchange, don't you? You have such a black record, and you need a pure right record, so when you repent of your sin and believe on Christ, he gives you his righteous robes, and you give him your filthy rags when he died for you and your sins at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Verse 23, just in case we didn't get it, for all, everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified how? How are we justified? How are we declared righteous? By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation. That's a big word. Good word. Don't ever take it out of your Bible. A necessary word. Christ propitiation, he satisfies the wrath of God. He stood in the cross there, took the hit for us, the Holy One, the Infinite One, by his blood, through his death, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over sins that were previously committed. All the sins before Christ, God passed over them for those who truly believed, truly walked by faith in the Old Testament. When they walked by faith, Christ would pay. There's no difference between the way an Old Testament saint is saved and the New Testament. The same way, they look back, forward to the cross, we look back to the cross. All by faith, by grace, in Christ alone. To God's promised provision, they looked ahead to that day to come. So there we see it in Romans chapter 3. No one is justified by the law, right? No one is. The law shows us how evil we are. The purpose of the law was to show us that we need what? Grace. I can't measure up. Luther struggled with this for years, the poor guy. He threw himself out in snow in the dead of winter on a pile of ice, crying out. He had a vision of his sin and of his soul that maybe more of us need to have in America. But he understood what he's up against, and he saw no way out of it until he came to this chapter right here of Romans chapter 3. See, it's like the law is like a big MRI. Who's had an MRI recently? Anybody had one the last month or two? Magnetic resonance imaging. A big MRI let down from heaven. You have this big machine that's going to scan your body. You go into the doctor. Doctor, I'm feeling great. There's nothing wrong with me. He said, I think I picked up something. I'm going to put you in the MRI. He scans your body. You know what he tells you? Your body is one giant tumor. You probably got an hour or two left to live, maybe a day or two at most. You look fine from the outside. You think you're living pretty good. But what does the MRI say? Something altogether different. What does the law say? I think I'm doing pretty good. I compare myself to Joe Neighbor and to Joe Neighbor over here. Hey, you know what? I'm doing okay in life. I really thought that way at one time in my life when I was 27. That's how bankrupt my thinking was. Until I was confronted with the law, confronted with Christ, God opened my eyes, and I saw black and dark my soul was. I turned my entire 27 years, first 27, on the real God, and served false gods and did my thing my own way and all of that. But once we see reality, once we see the law convicting us, then there's only one place to run. Where's that? To Christ, the only place. the only place to run. Luther, in his 95 Theses, remember his fourth thesis, what it was? This is what Luther said. As long as hatred of self abides, true inward repentance, the penalty of sin abides until we enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's talking about repentance. We have to hate our sin. We have to turn from it. We have to agree with our sin as God sees it and agree with him and repent. It's a daily thing. Daily repentance before our great God. That shows us we're on the right road to heaven because we've understood his law. You must repent and believe to have eternal life. What is repentance? It's agreeing that God says, yes, I agree with the sin, Lord. I agree with your law. I don't measure up. I now see my sin as God sees it, how putrid, wicked, and foul my sin really is. And it all started where? With a simple question. What was the question again? Simple question. What did the teacher say? He said to the teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? That's a simple question. Can anybody ever ask you that and you can respond with the right answer? What did he say? You shall love the God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That was the lawyer's understanding of it. What did Jesus say? You got it. Keep it. Life is yours. What's he saying? Try living that for 10 seconds in your life. You're going to fall flat in your face. You need to cry out to the living God for hope and repentance and trust in him. But when you're that blind, see, you have to show them the law, show them how wicked they are. Only then do they begin to understand they need a Savior, a righteous one. Only one walked on earth that kept his righteousness. His name is Jesus. A true faith looks away from self and looks to Christ. You ever ask anybody, if you were to die right now and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I've asked that question I don't know how many times. And I can tell you 90%. So many times. Well, I did this. I was baptized. I live a good life. I help others. I'm a good member of my church. Every one of those answers revolves around who? Me, 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 me. Guess what? Me never gets you to heaven. That was this man's problem. He thought he could keep the law. That's not going to do it. No, no. I'm that wicked. I'm that evil. Only Christ. I trust in him and him alone. He's my deliverer. He's my Savior. Nowhere else to go. True faith looks away from self to Christ. Nothing in my hands I cling, simply to the cross, right? That's it. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible is this one right here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. He's our sin bearer. He's our Savior. By faith alone in him, we have life everlasting. Augustine said it like this, Christ is not valued at all unless he's valued above all. Are you here today in Christ? Do you walk by faith? If not, turn. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. See one of us. There's only one way to get to heaven. It's not keeping the commandments. The commandments convicts me of my sin and drives me to Christ by faith alone in him. That's it. Remember the man who found the pearl of great price? He's into pearls, had this pearl collection, and he finally found nothing like this pearl. Beautiful, fantastic, but guess what? The price was so great. What was the cost? Cost him everything. You want to follow Christ? The pearl of great price is going to cost you everything. You got to say no to self now, yes to Christ. You got to die to self. Now you follow Christ. Come. Come before it's too late. He's about to return. Let us pray. Father, here's the greatest question of all of life, and yet how many even think, how many even utter these words, what shall I do to have eternal life? Lord, may each one of us cry out from the center of our heart these true words, and may we find the one place, the only place, where that answer is truly solved, at the cross, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace, grace, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Not what I do, it's what he's done by grace alone. Lord, we have a number of souls right here in our presence. Every one of us is going on forever and ever and ever. Some of us in this room right now, if we were to all die at this moment, some of us in this room no doubt would go up. But some of us in this room would no doubt go down.
Lord, help. Open eyes. Take the scales off. Show us the reality of life. We're here for a few moments. 100 years from now, not one soul will be here that's in this room, more than likely. Life is brief. Help us to get a hold of reality. Help us to love the Savior with a whole heart and to follow him wherever he will lead us. Thank you for those words of long ago. It is finished. We're not in competition with Christ. I don't have to do one little thing plus Christ. No. I do nothing and Christ does everything. It is finished. Thank you, Lord. We rest in your amazing love, in your amazing grace. Now help us, Father, to live for the glory of the Lamb who is about to return. We ask this all in Jesus Christ's name and for his glory. And all God's children said, Amen.